Let's take our Bibles to Galatians chapter 2. If you need a Bible this evening, raise your hand and the ushers will be glad to give you a Bible. Page 865 is Galatians 2 in those church Bibles. We started into the book of Galatians last week, Wednesday nights. We just go deeper in Scripture, verse by verse, straight through the Bible. So welcome to Wednesday nights. I appreciate those of you who like to go a little bit deeper in God's Word. That's kind of the format of our Wednesday night. So I'll give a brief reminder of what we mentioned last week when we started into the book of Galatians before we look into chapter 2. But let's first have a word of prayer. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you now as we open up the Bible, as we look into your Word, and as we hear and receive what you would have to say to us. We just thank you that you've preserved Scripture for us to understand more about you and your plan for us and how much you love us and your desire for us to walk in relationship with you. I thank you for all those who are here tonight and those who are watching online. We just want all of this to bring glory and honor to you. Use this time in your Word now to minister to our hearts, and we thank you for your truth. It's in Jesus' name we pray, and everyone said amen. I wanted to make mention and give a warm welcome to those who are watching online tonight. We have some viewers in Arizona this evening watching, so God bless you for watching from Arizona. So for those of you who weren't here last week, just a brief reminder about where we are heading into the book of Galatians. It is perhaps Paul's first epistle that he wrote around 49 AD, just following his first missionary journey. Galatia is a province of Asia Minor, so when we are reading the letter to the churches of Galatia, we're talking about churches that Paul established in this province, this region. So kind of think of it as, you know, Loudoun County. We live in Loudoun County. Well, within Loudoun County, you have Leesburg, you have Percival, you have Ashburn, you have different cities, different towns. So Galatia is a province in what would be modern-day Turkey. Paul visited, we know from the book of Acts, the towns of Pisidian, Antioch, Iconium, Derbe, and Lystra, and it was here that different churches were planted. And Paul is now writing back to the churches of Galatia, because he's concerned about the influence that they've been under concerning false teachers who have crept into the church and tried to persuade them against what Paul has been saying. And what Paul has been saying is a message of grace. And there are some who have come into the churches of Galatia and they aren't teaching the message of grace. They believe in Jesus as the way to salvation, but they believe that it's Jesus plus the Jewish laws and the Jewish customs. And so Galatians is Paul's treatise against the law as a means of salvation. The Jews who were perverting, that's the word that Paul uses back in chapter 1, verse 7. He said, some are trying to throw you into confusion and they're trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. Those who were perverting the gospel of Christ were coming in and saying that salvation through Jesus, yes, but it is salvation through Jesus plus the dietary law of the Jews, plus circumcision, plus the Sabbath, plus the feasts. And as I mentioned last week, salvation is not Jesus plus. Salvation is Jesus only. And anytime you add something to the pure and simple message of the plan of salvation, which is faith in Jesus Christ and what he did by dying on a cross, taking our punishment intended for us on himself, if you believe in that, then you're saved. But if you believe in that plus something else for salvation, then you've perverted the gospel. And so the Jews in Paul's day were saying it's Jesus plus those who at least accepted that Jesus was the Messiah. There were Jews who were saying Jesus plus circumcision, dietary kosher laws, Sabbath obedience and observance and all this stuff. And as I mentioned last week, that we have a modern version of this. You know, there are some churches who will teach and some sects of Christianity, which in some sense has perverted the true meaning of Christianity. They've added to the simplicity and the purity of the gospel. It is, you will hear in some circles, it is Jesus plus water baptism. It is Jesus plus speaking in tongues. It is Jesus plus penance. It is Jesus plus plus, works, all of this kind of stuff that in essence has perverted the truth of the gospel of Christ. Because anytime you add anything to the simplicity of the message of Christ, you've just now made it a works-oriented system and you have nullified grace. And it is by grace are we saved. This is through faith that God has given us, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And so Paul emphasizes grace 120 times throughout his epistles. 8 times in particular he mentioned, I'm talking about the word grace mentioned 120 times in the course of his epistles. 8 times he mentions it just here in the book of Galatians. And as I also mentioned last week, the difference between justice, mercy, and grace is that justice is getting what we deserve. Mercy is not getting what we deserve. But grace is over and above that. It's getting what we don't deserve. And this is what God has given us. And that's why Paul uses this word grace. Again, that acronym can stand for God's riches at Christ's expense. That God has lavished upon us what we don't deserve. He's given us forgiveness. What did we deserve? True or false? We deserve hell. True or false? True. We deserve hell because in our wickedness and in our sinfulness and our rebellion against God, we deserve hell. That would be justice. But God in his love for us has demonstrated his grace in that while we were still sinners, this is his love demonstrated for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And so we are recipients of his grace. He's doing a tremendous, incredible, immeasurable favor for us. That while we deserve hell, we deserve punishment, God chose providentially, I'll put all of our punishment, the sins of the world, I'll put them on my son Christ on the cross. He bears our sins for us. He takes on the punishment intended for us. And Isaiah says, by his stripes, by his wounds, we are healed. In other words, we are made whole. And that wholeness, that forgiveness, that wholeness, and the assurance of heaven when we die is all the message of grace. I remember the words of Charles Spurgeon when he instructed his students when they were preaching about heaven. He said, let your face light up with joy. He says, when you speak about hell, just your normal face will do. So I hope my face is lit up when I talk about this, because heaven is a wonderful place that we will all go who know Christ as our Lord and Savior, who believe in his finished work on the cross. And it really has nothing to do with what we've done. It has everything to do with what he has done. You know, Christianity is very different from all other world religions. All other world religions are about what man can do to reach God. What man can do to reach God, to impress God, to get him to love us, to try to win his favor, to try to earn heaven. All other world religions is about what man can do for God. Christianity is about what God has done for man. And we cannot improve upon that because it is sufficient in its entirety. That's why Jesus said it is finished. So this is what Paul writes about. So I don't know what perhaps might be your struggle, because we all have different backgrounds. Some of you have church backgrounds. Some of you have no church backgrounds. And some of our church backgrounds, if you have one, can lead us to believe that there are certain things we have to do to improve upon the message of the cross. And it's subtle. It's subtle things. But a lot of times being a good person and doing good things is attached to the requirement of going to heaven. And so we need to kind of shed some of the misperceptions about Christianity, about belief, and about faith. And we need to embrace just the simplicity of the cross and what Christ has done for us. So this is what Paul is writing here, this whole letter to the churches of Galatia, about this whole concept of grace and justification. We'll talk about this later tonight, justification by faith and what it means to really be saved. And how it is that God has done all this on our behalf, and we just respond to what he has done on our behalf. So in chapter 2, he says in verse 1, 14 years later. Now he's talking about 14 years after his initial conversion. And Paul had a dramatic conversion experience on the road to Damascus, Syria, where he was going to persecute Christians, even to their death. 14 years after that conversion, when Christ appears to him and then he receives Jesus as his Savior, he says, I went up again to Jerusalem, this time with Barnabas. I took Titus along also. So circle those two names, Barnabas and Titus. Just a quick background on these two guys. Barnabas, his name means son of encouragement. He was a Jewish believer. In fact, the Bible says he was of the tribe of Levi. He was a native of Cyprus, an island off the coast of Lebanon, and he was Paul's traveling companion for his first missionary journey. They had an argument in the second missionary journey, so they parted ways. Sometimes even people in the body of Christ can have disagreements, and they did. They had a disagreement, they parted ways, but they covered twice as much territory. So some look at it and say, I'm not sure it was really all that much of an argument when the kingdom was expanded in twice the extent. He mentions Titus here also. Titus, his name means honorable. He's a Greek believer. He's not a Jew. He's a Gentile. And he is Paul's traveling companion as well. He later becomes the pastor of the church in Crete, which is an island south of Greece. And there is an epistle in our New Testaments named for him, Paul's letter to Titus. That's the same guy that we're talking about here in Galatians chapter 2. So Paul is on his way here to Jerusalem. Now, he's telling a story to the churches of Galatia because he wants them to understand how he's had to confront this whole stuff about works and the law in conflict with the message of grace before. So he's writing to the churches of Galatia. He says, listen, let me just tell you my experience with this before. He says, one day I was on my way to Jerusalem. I had Barnabas with me and Titus with me. He says, verse 2, I went in response to a revelation, which we're not exactly sure what that revelation is that he's referring to, and set before them the gospel that I preach among the Gentiles. But I did this privately to those who seemed to be leaders for fear that I was running or had run my race in vain. Now, what he's talking about there is at the end of chapter 1, he talks about how some didn't originally accept him. Because when you are zealous for persecuting Christians, and then all of a sudden you become one, people might be a little skeptical of you. And so Paul says here, I kind of went discreetly and privately among the leaders who were there. I wanted to do this discreetly because I didn't want to cause problems for them, because other people would say, why are you associating with that Paul guy? So he says, I was doing this privately. So, you know, I love this example because he knew that he was in the right. He knew that he was legitimately a believer in Christ. And he could have just kind of gone into Jerusalem blazing with both barrels, you know, loaded. And he could have just been like, I'm a believer. I saw Christ. I'm a Christian now. I don't care that I used to persecute Christians. I'm legit. Accept me, you know, and made a stink about it. Instead, he goes privately and discreetly. Because, listen, friends, sometimes you might be right, but you don't need to be rude. It's okay to be right, but there's a right way to be right. Paul knew that he was right, but he didn't need to be rude about this. He goes in privately. He says in verse 3, yet not even Titus, who was with me, was compelled to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek. Let me read verse 4, and I'll come back to that. This matter arose because some false brothers had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus and to make us slaves. We did not give in to them for a moment so that the truth of the gospel might remain with you. So circle the term there, false brothers, there in verse 4. The matter arose because some false brothers had infiltrated our ranks. Those of you taking notes, the false brothers he's referring to are a group of people called Judaizers. And the Judaizers were those who believed that Jesus was the way, so to their credit, they got that part right. But they were the plus people. They were the Jesus plus people. They were, okay, we believe that Jesus is the way, but Jesus also is required for salvation plus. And circumcision was one of the Jewish rites that the Judaizers believed that everybody had to practice. Every male, let me qualify that. Every male had to practice in order to be a legitimate Christian. So they were holding this particular Jewish rite as attached to Christianity. It's Jesus plus circumcision. So Paul is using this story to the churches of Galatia, saying, let me tell you a story. I went to Jerusalem, I had Barnabas, and I had Titus with me. By the way, Titus was a Greek. He was a Gentile. So back in the day, Gentiles were not circumcised. Today, in America at least, most males are circumcised kind of more as a matter of hygienic reasons than anything else. But back in the day, it was strictly reserved for Jews as a sign of the covenant. And by the way, circumcision might seem like a little bizarre thing. Why would God choose that particular thing to be a sign of the covenant? You know, couldn't he have just said, why don't you just take off the fingernail of your pinky, you know, and maybe let's do it that way. But he chose this. And here's the reason why. The knife was put to the place of reproduction so that the people of God would always remember that they were his children, that they were a people belonging to God. So that's why. It seems a little awkward. It seems a little bit like, why that? A cutting away of the flesh was a perpetual reminder from generation to generation that you are not a people of this earth. You are not to be a people of this world. You are to cut away this part of the flesh as a reminder at the place of procreation and reproduction that you are a people who belong to God. Now, the Gentiles were not therefore circumcised. Titus is a Greek. He's a Gentile. But he is a believer. He's come to faith in Jesus Christ. So Paul is using this example. He says to the churches of Galatia, I took a Gentile with me. He wasn't circumcised. Okay? And he said, this matter arose because some false brothers, some Judaizers, had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus and to make us slaves. So these Judaizers were coming in saying, this Titus kid, he's not a legitimate believer. Oh, he might believe in Jesus, okay, but he doesn't have the other part down. He needs to be circumcised. Paul says, no, he doesn't. No, he doesn't. Now, there's a passage in Acts, if you'll just hold your place there in Galatians and go to the left a little bit, back to the book of Acts. I want you to notice with me chapter 15 of Acts, where this whole discussion came up among the council at Jerusalem. Now, let me explain a little bit about the council of Jerusalem while you're turning there to Acts 15. After Jesus ascended into heaven, he entrusted his ministry and he entrusted the church to, originally, Acts chapter 2, 120. Those were believers, those were followers, those were disciples. And as the church began to grow numerically and spiritually, like anything that can grow, you need to have some oversight lest in the natural course of growth, it becomes this monstrosity that it was never intended to be. Not in terms of size, but in terms of veering to the left or veering to the right and getting off course. So there was a council established in the early church at Jerusalem among some of the original 12 apostles who gave oversight to doctrine and gave oversight to the early church to make sure that we're staying on the straight and narrow. We're not digressing from truth and distorting doctrine. Okay, so there was this council who gave oversight, and the council of Jerusalem is going to be faced with this question: is it Jesus only, or is it Jesus plus? And here in Acts chapter 15, here's the story that Paul's referring to. In verse 1, some men came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised, according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. So that's what they're teaching. This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. The church sent them on their way, and as they traveled through Phoenicia and Samaria, they told how the Gentiles had been converted. This news made all the brothers very glad. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and elders, to whom they reported everything God had done through them. Then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees, and in particular we're talking the Judaizers, stood up and said, "The Gentiles must be circumcised and required to obey the law of Moses." Well, the apostles and elders met to consider this question. After much discussion, Peter got up. Now, please note this, because I'm going to refer back to this story. Peter gets up here in the middle of the Council of Jerusalem, and he addressed them. "Brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe." For those of you taking notes in the margin of your Bible, you might just want to write Acts chapter 10. He's referring to that moment when he goes to the house of Cornelius, a Roman centurion, a Gentile. And Peter preaches the gospel and the first Gentiles get saved. So Peter now stands up in the assembly here of the Council of Jerusalem. He says, you guys might remember a little while ago, back in Acts chapter 10, I led the first Gentiles to the Lord. And he said in verse 9, he, God, made no distinction between us and them. Verse 8. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them just as he did to us. He, God, made no distinction between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the disciples a yoke, literally mitzvot, a law, that neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear? No, we believe it is through the what? Grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved just as they are. Now this is profound. Let me have your attention. This is profound. This is a Jew, this is Peter, standing up in the Council of Jerusalem and saying to his fellow Jews, listen, we just have to be real about this. God is saving Gentiles just like he is saving Jews. And he's saving Gentiles just like he's saving Jews because of faith in Jesus. That is the only basis. It is by grace that we are saved. This is a gracious gift from God that we can receive. So Peter says, Gentiles are getting saved just like Jews. So if that's the case, why are we imposing Jewish rites, traditions, and customs onto the Gentiles? Because they got saved just like we did by receiving the message of grace. So now Paul, back here in Galatians, go back to Galatians. Now Paul is referring back to this event, and he's saying to the churches of Galatia, we've been around this barn, and let me just tell you how it went down in Jerusalem. We met, we discussed this, we talked about circumcision. So I want you Galatians to know, it is not a requirement. It's not Jesus plus circumcision. It's just Jesus. Just receive Jesus and accept what he's done for you on the cross. That's good enough. Despite the fact that Judaizers, these false teachers, are coming and saying to you that it is Jesus plus, I'm telling you, Paul is, by the authority of the Lord, and to let you know that this was agreed upon also by the Council of Jerusalem, it's not required to be circumcised. So stop believing this nonsense. And so back here in Galatians chapter 2, he says in verse 6, as for those who seemed to be important, whatever they were makes no difference to me. God does not judge by external appearance. Those men added nothing to my message. On the contrary, they saw that I had been entrusted with the task of preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, just as Peter had been to the Jews. So Paul makes this statement here that Paul himself was predominantly called to the Gentiles, although it tells us in Scripture that he would go first to the Jews and then to the Gentile. He would go first to them, but yet his ultimate message was to the Gentiles. While Peter, on the other hand, his purpose was mainly to the Jews, although in Acts chapter 10, Peter goes to the house of Cornelius, Gentiles. So they weren't exclusively only Jews or Gentiles, but predominantly, Paul's ministry was to Gentiles, Peter's ministry was to the Jews. Now, Peter is the same guy we just read about in Acts chapter 15. And just for those of you who may not know who Peter is, Peter, his name means rock. He's a Jewish believer. He's one of the original 12 apostles that Jesus hand-selected. He is a member of the Council of Jerusalem, and he is the writer of 1st and 2nd Peter, those epistles that bear his name. Peter's going to get in trouble here in this chapter of Galatians chapter 2. So I just want to point out who he is so we'll know the background before we start to see what happens here. Verse 8. For God, who was at work in the ministry of Peter as an apostle to the Jews, was also at work in my ministry as an apostle to the Gentiles. James, Peter, and John. Okay, those are the original, James, Peter, and John of the original group of the apostles. Those reputed to be pillars, pillars of the faith, pillars of the church, gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship when they recognized the grace given to me. They agreed that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the Jews. All they asked was that we should continue to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. So Paul ends this section here of Galatians 2 by saying, we got endorsed by Peter, James, and John. I mean, how much better can it get than that? They gave us their stamp of approval. These are some of the original, the 12 that Jesus selected. They are a part of the Council of Jerusalem. We've covered this whole business about circumcision. I just want you to know the Judaizers are telling you lies. It isn't true. They've distorted the truth of the gospel. They've perverted it. Now, verse 11. When Peter came to Antioch, and Antioch is a city in Syria, so Peter is moving up the coast to Syria, and Paul says, he's recalling the story. He says, when Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he was clearly in the wrong. And this is bold, friends. This is bold for Paul to say to one of the original 12 that Jesus hand-selected, this guy was wrong. And he says to the church in Galatia, he says in verse 12, before certain men came from James. Now what that means is the church in Jerusalem. Not that James sent them, but they came from the church of Jerusalem, where James basically was the overseer. That's the half-brother of Jesus. Peter used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, meaning these Judaizers from Jerusalem, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. Okay, definition, circumcision group, we're talking about the Judaizers. So just different terms, false teachers, false brothers, circumcision group, the Judaizers, the one who were saying Jesus plus. So Paul is saying to the church of Galatia, he says, let me tell you a little story. He says, one time Peter came up to Antioch, where Paul also spent some time there with Barnabas. The book of Acts tells us a year. Peter comes up to Antioch in Syria. And before the Judaizers get there, Peter's having a grand old time. He's hanging out with Gentiles. He's eating ham sandwiches. All right. He's having bacon with his eggs. All right. He's like going all out. He's like, forget the kosher stuff. We're free, for Christ has set me free. And he's all enjoying it. I mean, who wouldn't? Can you imagine a life without bacon? I was somewhere in town, and this kid had on a T-shirt. And he's probably about 8 years old. And on the front of his T-shirt, this is just a few weeks ago, the front of his T-shirt, it said, everything is better with bacon. I love that shirt because that is true. Everything is better with bacon. But anyway, obviously it's not kosher, so Jews aren't supposed to eat bacon. One of my first trips to Israel, I was like, where's the bacon? And then I realized, I'm in Israel, so there's no bacon in Israel. Peter's hanging out with the Gentiles, having a grand old time. Then all of a sudden, some Jews come who believe the Jesus plus stuff, and Peter pretends like he doesn't even know the Gentiles. I don't even know those people. And he withdraws from them, and he acts all secluded now, and he shuns the Gentiles. And so Paul calls him out on this. Look what he says here, verse 13. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. This is one of the traveling companions here with Paul that we mentioned in verse 1. So Titus still seems to be hanging in there. But even Barnabas is like, yeah, maybe we shouldn't hang out with the Gentiles. I mean, they're eating ham sandwiches and pork chops. This is not good. And so they pull away. Well, verse 14, Paul says, when I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth. Okay, if you have a King James Bible, it says, when I saw that they were not walking uprightly. That phrase is one word in the Greek. It's orthopedeo. It means, we get our English word orthopedic from that. It means they were not literally orthopedeo, means straight-footed. He says, when I saw that they were not straight-footed, they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter in front of them all, you were a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? He's saying to Peter basically this. He says, you live like a Gentile. You enjoy eating a pork chop every now and again. But then these Jews come along, and now you make it sound as if the Gentiles have to be observing kosher law. He says, what are you doing? And we, verse 15, we who are Jews by birth and not, quote, Gentile sinners, know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Circle the word justified. He's going to repeat it three more times. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by observing the law, because by observing the law, no one will be justified. If, while we seek to be justified in Christ, it becomes evident that we ourselves are sinners, does that mean that Christ promotes sin? Absolutely not. All right, let me back up and talk about what he means here. So he uses the word justified, a definition for justified. It's a legal term signifying acquittal. It's a judicial act of God whereby he declares individuals to be righteous upon their acceptance by faith of Christ's sacrifice for their sins. So here's the reason why this is so egregious to Paul, because he's like, Peter, you're sending the wrong message. You know that we're justified by faith. If you start pulling away from the Gentiles because you're too cool to go to school with them because they're not kosher, you're sending a wrong message. You're saying that it has to be kosher foods. You're now saying the dietary law is Jesus plus dietary law. He says, you can't do that. You're wrong to do that. You're sending the wrong message. We are justified by faith. Don't confuse people. You know what you believe. Now listen, this is why Peter should be called out. Because Peter was the one in Acts 10 who had the privilege of preaching the first evangelical message to Gentiles. And in Acts chapter 10, for those of you who remember the story, when he goes to the house of Cornelius, he would never in a million years have gone into the home of a Gentile except that God gave him this vision to let him know it's okay. You know, all of us, look, if you dig deep enough, you may find that there's a little bit of prejudice somewhere. Maybe because of the way you were raised. Maybe just out of ignorance. But that sin of prejudice, even Peter, if he were honest, would admit was there. The Gentiles just aren't quite like us Jews. And he would never go into the home of a Gentile until God shows him this vision. The Bible says in Acts 10 that in this vision, God lowered down this sheet from heaven by the four corners of this sheet. Picture like a bed sheet just being lowered down. And in the inside of this bed sheet were all kinds of unclean animals. And the dietary law of Moses prescribed certain animals were clean to eat, certain animals were unclean to eat. Now, there's a whole other Bible study about why would God do all that. Listen, in general, this is a quick... In general, the dietary laws were trying to communicate something about purity. All of those sacred washings and the bathings at the mitzvahs and all the dietary law, all of this was intended to point to a pure God who required holiness from his people. And up until Christ came, the only way to really demonstrate your holiness was by certain external purification and certain things we didn't eat, and so that it would show a sign of holiness. Okay? So there were foods that were permitted and some foods that were forbidden. And God shows Peter this vision of all these animals that are unclean coming down. And then in the vision, God says to Peter, get up and eat. And Peter, in response, says, not I, Lord, for I've never eaten anything unclean. And God says to him, do not call that which I call clean, unclean. And he was trying to help Peter understand that in regards to the dietary law, you're doing the same things in terms of people. That there are some people you think are kosher and some people you think aren't. You think some people are clean, you think some people are unclean. Do not call that which I have called clean, unclean. And it expanded Peter's understanding of how much God loves everyone, how God accepts everyone, how there is no prejudice with God and there should be no prejudice with us, that Jesus died for the world, not an exclusive group of people, but for the world, that all might be saved. And when Peter was stretched in his own thinking about this and got over his own prejudice against Gentiles, he goes to the house of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. And in fact, in Acts chapter 10, he made a profound statement. Let me just read it to you real quickly. To Cornelius and Cornelius' family, when he expressed to them, this is hard for me to do. But he said in Acts 10, verse 34, I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts men from every nation who fear him and do what is right. So Peter is the one who recognized for the first time among the Jews how Gentiles are also welcomed and loved by God. Okay? Now, he's also the one, remember we read it earlier, Acts 15, who stands up about this whole debate about circumcision. And Peter's the one who stands up in the Council of Jerusalem and says, you guys all know, it was through my lips that God preached the message of the gospel and the first Gentiles God saved. Why are we heaping this yoke, this burden of the law onto the Gentiles? So this guy knows firsthand how much God has accepted the Gentiles and that Gentiles can come to faith by exercising their faith in response to the message of grace. That's why Paul calls him out here. Because Peter knew better. That's why Paul calls him out here. This might seem harsh because Paul does it publicly in front of all the brothers there at Antioch, at the church of Antioch in Syria. He goes, Paul, you should have known better. Peter, you should have known better than this. You're a Jew who loves to live like a Gentile until other Jews come around you, and then you act like a Jew again instead of the freedom that you enjoy living with the Gentiles. It is by faith that we are justified. Now, this word justification is an important word, and I've said this before as an easy way to remember it, just as if I'd never sinned. That's justification. The righteousness of Christ, here's a fancy $3 word the Bible uses, was imputed to us. In other words, we have no righteousness in ourselves. Jesus dies on a cross. It's the great exchange. He takes our sin upon himself, our punishment upon himself, and then he places his righteousness on us. Amen. His righteousness on us. He who knew no sin became sin for us, the Bible says, so that in Christ we might become the righteousness of God. So now we stand faultless before God because of what Christ has done on our behalf. That's justification. He has now declared us righteous in his sight, because of what Christ has done. And you and I cannot improve upon this. Now, he adds here, let me just clarify, because verse 17 looks a little tricky back here in Galatians 2, verse 17. He says, if while we seek to be justified in Christ, it becomes evident that we ourselves are sinners, does that mean that Christ promotes sin? What he's doing is he's anticipating that the Judaizers are going to say, okay, you're just justified by faith, you don't have to do anything. Then why do you still struggle with sin? It must mean that God is the author of sin then. And so here's what Paul is basically admitting. He says, look, I'm justified because I've exercised my faith in Christ. But yes, I'm still flesh and I'm still going to fail. Try as much as I would to please God, there's going to be times that I dishonor him and I sin against him. And we're going to sin in the course of our Christian life. I'm not saying we should. I'm not encouraging it. I'm just saying that as part of that struggle between spirit and flesh, there are going to be some times that you and I will sin. And Paul's saying, don't blame Jesus for that. The message of justification is not diluted because of our own sinful tendencies from time to time. We're justified because of what God has done for us. Don't look at our sin, he's saying to the Judaizers or to all who would be skeptical about how simple this message is. Don't look at our sin and disparage the truth about justification. In verse 18, he says, if I rebuild what I destroyed, I prove that I am a lawbreaker. Now, this is a little technical, but what he's saying here is, if I go back and add the law of Moses to the message of grace, then I'm a lawbreaker because now I'm completely undoing the message of the gospel that I've just been preaching. If I add anything else to the simplicity of the cross. Verse 19, for through the law I died to the law so that I might live for God. Now, how is it that the law didn't die, friends? Listen, the moral code of the law is still intact. Why do we still need to read our Old Testaments? Why are the Ten Commandments still important? Because the moral code of the law has never been done away with. Jesus said, I have not come to replace the law, but that the law through me might be fulfilled. Okay, so the standard of righteousness and morality and the things that identify the character nature of God are still things that should motivate us to holy living. But he's saying, I died to the law. Why? Because he said, when I looked at the law and I was judged by the law and I saw my faults, my weaknesses, my sins, because that's what the law exposes, he says, it slew me. He says, the law killed me. Because I realized when I looked at the law, I didn't measure up. So in that sense, it killed me because it exposed just how weak and sinful I am. And that's why he adds that in verse 20, and this is a beautiful verse that he ends chapter 2 with, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God. In other words, to live under the law of Moses would be setting aside the grace of God. He says, I don't do that. I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. Everybody get this? He said, if it was just a matter of being a good person, doing all the good things, obeying the law, then Christ died for nothing. But the fact of the matter is, the law exposes my weakness. Because every time I try to live up to the law, I can't keep it. All right? What's the speed limit out here on Sicklin Road? What is it? Does anybody even really know? I guarantee you, probably most of us broke it on the way to church. We're all lawbreakers. And in that sense, we all have offended God in some way, shape, or form. We're all lawbreakers. The law of God was intended to expose our hearts. The law was not intended to save us. Unfortunately, people in Paul's day and before him, Jesus' day, tried to use the law as a means for salvation. And friends, if you and I are honest with ourselves, we're lawbreakers all day long. We can't live up to what Scripture teaches. And God knew that. His righteous requirement of the law, there are 365 do not do commandments in the Old Testament. That's one for every day of your life. And you're going to break them from time to time. And I will too. And that's why, what do we need? We need a Savior. Because we don't measure up to the law. He's going to tell us in chapter 3, which we'll get to next week. He says that the law was intended to lead us to Christ. Because when it exposes in us our sinfulness, then we just fall on our face before God and we cry out for a Savior. And that's what Jesus provides for us. Thank the Lord. Amen. I have been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. What a great verse for all of us to make as our statement. But please notice, I have been crucified with Christ. I didn't try to rehab the flesh. You cannot rehabilitate your flesh. I didn't try to pacify the flesh. I crucified the flesh. I've died to my old life. I'm crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you that you are the one who paid the price in full on our behalf. We thank you for your love for us. We thank you that you paid the supreme price and you assumed the punishment that was intended for us. And you satisfied the wrath of God on our behalf. I've been crucified with Christ. Lord, may we die to self, and may we thank you as we walk a life that honors you, that we live a life that brings glory to you, that pleases you, that we are justified by faith, not because of any righteous acts or deeds or works. We've been justified by faith because of what you have done, because of your good work on our behalf on the cross. Help us, Lord, to walk in that freedom of your grace, never thinking to ourselves that somehow we can improve upon what you've done for us. Forgive us, Lord, when we resort to human works. May we rest in your righteousness and in the work of the cross that you accomplished for us. We give you glory and honor and praise. In Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Amen.